Let's turn in our Bibles to this passage in Ephesians chapter 5. And in particular, we are looking at the matter last week of being filled with the Spirit. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18, "Do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit." And we saw the tense in particular of that injunction was a present imperative, which has the force in Greek of meaning be on being filled, go on being filled, continue being filled. In other words, it's not something that was to happen once, but this is to be the continual state of the people of God, is to be filled with the Spirit. And we saw last week in passing that everything that follows in terms of speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs and giving thanks and making melody and submitting one to one another in the fear of Christ, all of these things flow from being filled. They are, in grammatical terms, what they call dependent participles. That is, they are actions that are dependent upon something else. So being filled with the Spirit means that you will then be enabled to speak to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Being filled with the Spirit then means you will be enabled to submit to one another out of the fear of Christ, and so forth. Now, that passage that we were looking at last week is primarily concerned with the assembly of God's people in public worship. The submission and humility and gentleness and patience that requires, the necessity for us to actually speak and sing the truth to one another. So as we sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, it's not so much, or it is, that we are singing praise to God, we make melody in our hearts to God, but in fact we speak to one another and encourage one another in the Spirit. Now, when we come to this section that's before us today, it actually leads us into the next main element of Paul's teaching in Ephesians, and he's not here speaking about the public assembly of the people of God for worship, but he is talking nonetheless about the household of God. We're told earlier on in the letter that the church is being built as a dwelling place for God in the Spirit. We are, Paul says, God's own household. And the household meets together for public worship, and it meets together to bring praise and thanksgiving to the Father and encouragement to one another. But also the household exists in its own households, households of husbands and wives and children, and in New Testament times, households of masters and servants. And so the next part of the letter has to do with what we might call the domestic households of the household of God. So he speaks about the assembly of God's people for worship, and then he goes on to speak about the households, husbands and wives being first, and then children and parents and so on. But it's all in the same flow of what he's been speaking about. And indeed, if you have a look at chapter 5, verse 22, where in most translations it says, "Wives, be subject to your own husbands," or "submitting to your own husbands," or words to that effect. In fact, there is no verb there. In the Greek text, there is no verb. Literally, it means "wives to your own husbands as to the Lord." So where does the verb come from? It comes from the preceding section, being subject to one another in the fear of Christ. In other words, the fullness of the Spirit, which enables us to be subject to one another in the public assembly of God for worship, that same fullness, you don't have to provide a new verb, actually enables a new situation to obtain in marriage. And indeed, the whole of our life together, relationally, as husbands, wives, fathers, sons, daughters, uncles, brothers, sisters, the whole of our life together is a life to be lived in the fullness of the Spirit, so that in the fullness of the Spirit you may love your brother, who is really not just your brother in Christ, but your flesh and blood brother. And would it not be true to say that it's amongst our own households that we sometimes find that the most difficult? It's just so easy to love the people across in India or somewhere, because they're just so far away, aren't they? And we can love them in theory. But when we're with the people in our own household, and when those people are our siblings, and there's stuff called sibling rivalry, and there's jealousies, and I mostly don't recognise any of you recognise this problem here. But it is interesting that this is where, from modern parlance, this is where the matter hits the road for us, isn't it? It's not just that we love in a general sense, it's not just that we have sort of fine thoughts about those far away theoretically, but in our own domestic situations, this is to be the venue of the fullness of the Spirit. And he starts by speaking about husbands and wives. Now, this passage of the letter has occasioned no little comment in recent years, particularly with the rise of certain movements across the Western world in particular. And so some of the commentators give this part of God's word a very hard time. One commentator I was reading in the study this week says, this passage is not one of the more successful parts of the letter. It's a very restrained comment. Some comments are much more stridently critical than that. Poor Paul and the others, if only they knew what we knew, they would have got it right. But contrary to what that commentator says, this is one of the more successful parts of the letter. It's a glorious part of the letter. But the reason that this passage and others like it have become unpopular in recent times, and people in the West in particular find it difficult to speak about these passages, is because it has embedded within it two things that have become sort of like swear words in Western philosophical thinking at the moment. One is that it seems to indicate a patriarchal society. And anything that's patriarchal, that is fatherly, and it implies male leadership and headship, anything that's patriarchal, fatherly, and male is out of vogue in terms of authority. So that's one of the great sins of this passage in contemporary philosophical thinking. But the second is great, and even perhaps more great and worse. This seems to imply a hierarchy of authority. We live in a world which is flat in terms of authority structures. We do not think that there is an authority that should be an authority over us. But the whole of the scriptures teach us about the nature of the authority and submission of love. And unusually, as we've been going through this letter, we've just been doing a passage a week, and unusually I think we need to pause here for a couple of weeks. One, to talk about the matter of the love of Christ for his church and the love of husbands for their wives. And then perhaps next week we might come and look at this whole question of the authority and submission of love, which is here not just in this passage about husbands and wives, but is also in the next passage about children and parents, and the next one about masters and servants, and is actually woven in and out throughout the whole of the scriptures in various ways. And so while the comment about wives submitting to their husbands for various reasons is the one that draws the most attention, we should not miss the fact that the bulk of this passage is about husbands, not about wives. The bulk of this passage is about husbands. And that's because the bulk of this passage is about Christ, who is the true husband. And that leads us to something that we're going to consider a little bit later. And that is that all of our patterns of relationship do not begin with us. There's an English writer and theologian called Geoffrey Bromley. He has a book on God and marriage. And he uses this sort of phrase. He says, it's a very helpful turn of phrase, he says, what we see in marriage, or what we see in fatherhood, for example, these are earthly copies of heavenly originals. Earthly copies of heavenly originals. So marriage does not begin with us. It's not something that humanity has thought up or come to, and then God has said, well, that's a really nice picture. I could use that to describe the relationship between Christ and his church. Marriage comes from God. He gave it. And the mystery is great, says Paul at the end of this passage. The mystery is very deep and very profound. But when in the story of the creation we read that a man shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife and the two shall become one flesh, we read that and we think, oh, that's talking about earthly marriage. Paul says, no, in fact, this passage is speaking about the marriage of Christ and his church. So right from the beginning of creation, we've had a testimony about the true nature of marriage not being something that comes from us that then God uses as an illustration. The true nature of marriage comes from God, and if anything, our marriages might be an illustration of it. But ours are only a copy of an original. And now in our fallen situation, where human sin and selfishness dominate our relationships, we would have to say with Geoffrey Bromley that we have bad copies of good originals. The problem is not fatherhood in a patriarchal society. The problem is a bad copy of a good original. The problem is not marriage and an hierarchical relationship of authority. The problem is a bad copy of a good original. And you can only understand the good original if you're actually in relationship to the one upon whom and through whom that whole reality of marriage finds its basis. Does that make sense to us? Now, we'll come back to these things in different ways, but what we do need to realise is that we need the fullness of the Holy Spirit to understand the nature of love, the nature of fatherhood, the nature of marriage. We need the fullness of the Holy Spirit to live in those things as much as we do to come and to sing praises and to speak to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. And so our focus this week is going to be on Christ and on Christ as the head of his church, but also on the love of Christ in giving himself for us, his bride. Now, I'm going to start a little step back from that and suggest to us this morning that probably the most difficult thing in the world for us to know is the nature of love. Now, that seems to us to be a crazy statement, because the whole world thinks that it knows what love is. That's a self-evident statement, I would think. Like, how many variations on the theme can you get? Turn on the radio, turn on the television, go to the cinema, every song, film, television program. How many episodes of Friends can you actually make? And it's all got one theme. Who's in love with whom? Is it real? Will it last? Does the good guy get the damsel in distress or does he not? Does the bad guy win? But if you take away the theme of love from our music industry, film and television industry, and publishing industries, romance novels, if you were to take the theme of love out of all of the great Shakespearean tragedies, what would you be left with? Well, you'd be left with a collection of prose that's just bleak, isn't it? So it's a self-evident truth, I'd suggest, that everyone thinks that they know what love is. And everyone thinks that they would be able to identify what love is if they saw it. And no, I've been in this relationship and in that relationship, and I've been in this other relationship, but I've still not found love. So how would you know if you did? How would you recognize it? So we're in a world which is actually looking for something that people think they know about, but which I think they don't even begin to understand, because the scriptures tell us this: love is of God. Love does not come from anywhere else. Love is of God. And he who knows God knows love. The corollary of that is, he who does not know God does not know love. Now, it's like trying to penetrate a sort of gelatinous fog, isn't it? Like, it's not just a fog, it's a sort of solid, dense fog. Because the whole of our thinking takes place in this situation where love is presented before us 1,000 times a day in so many different variations on the theme that the whole world thinks that if you say something like love is of God and the only way that you know love is to know God, that is the most arrogant, haughty, proud, bigoted, self-righteous statement that you could make. But I make it because the Bible makes it. And not only that, it's not just that you know God in a general sense. Herein is love, says John in 1 John chapter 4 verse 10 and following. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us. So love is not known in a reciprocal relationship. Love is known in a relationship where you don't get back. Herein is love. Not that we loved God. We did not love God. In fact, when the embodiment of love came to us, when Christ himself, who is the love of the Father, expressed in flesh and blood, when that love came to us, did we recognize him? So what did we do in our love for love? We crucified love, did we not? We loved ourselves rather than God, so deceived are we in the matter of love that when love came embodied in Jesus Christ, we actually crucified him and put him to death because we didn't recognize love when we saw it. And we thought we were doing it out of love. Love for the nation. It's better that one man die for the nation. Love for ourselves. Love for our self-righteous reputation. Whatever it was. So we crucified him. We did not recognize love when he came to us. Herein is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and gave his son as a propitiation for our sins. Now, the whole of the letter to the Ephesians, as we've been going through it, is actually based on the apostle's desire that we would be rooted and grounded in love. Remember how much we've spent speaking about that earlier on in the series, that we might know the incomprehensible love of Christ, he says, that we might know the height and breadth and length and depth and understand the incomprehensible love of Christ, to be rooted and grounded in love, to be filled unto all the fullness of God. In other words, he's saying, if the fullness of the Spirit comes, and if we're living in the fullness of the Spirit, our love will be such that it does not depend on being reciprocated, that it might not look like the love that the world recognizes as love, that it will not relate to our own selfish or self-righteous desires, but it will be the love of God born in the hearts of his people. Now, one of the consequences of that is this. And here, as Paul speaks mostly about husbands, mostly I'm going to speak to husbands and those who are potentially husbands, not looking at anyone. But if a husband would love his wife he must know the love of the one who is his husband. See, the language of the bride of Christ, like the language of the Son of God, when I say here this morning, you are all sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ, that does not exclude those who are female in gender, because son is a term of status, not gender, in that context. So all of us who are males here, who are part of Christ's body by his own gracious will, we are part of the bride of Christ. It's not a statement of gender, it's a statement of status, it's a statement of relationship. So you who are husbands or potentially husbands, you can only know what it is to be a husband if you know your husband. You will know what it is to love your wife only in and through what it is to be loved by the husband who has loved you, and that husband who has loved you when you did not love him. Herein is love, not that we loved him, but that he loved us and gave himself for us. And so when we live in Christ, it's not as though we live in Christ and that has an effect on us that doesn't affect anyone else. We live in Christ and our life in Christ is that which gives power to our husbandhood. So you husbands or potential husbands don't have a power to be a husband unless you've got power given to you. You fathers or potential fathers don't have power to be a father. You don't even have power to be a grandfather, unless you have the Holy Spirit given to you. Can you see that? Because it's the Spirit of the Father who comes to teach you how to be a father. And it's the Spirit of the Son who comes to tell you how to be a husband and how to be a son. So that's why I say marriage is not ours to play with. I sometimes say when we are taking marriage services that at this point in the marriage service, as the couple are standing there, said, we're engaged in an action of prophetic importance. That as that couple stand before a congregation and before God to make their vows, that couple is saying, this is actually bearing testimony to what history is about. History is about a marriage. It's a marriage that begins with God and not with us. And it's a marriage that ends and is consummated with the marriage of Christ and his bride. It's a marriage which bears prophetic testimony. This wedding that's taking place at that time is a marriage, an event that bears prophetic testimony. That there is a husband who devotes himself to his bride. That there is a husband who devotes himself to the bride to the exclusion of all others as long as he lives. And that's why those sorts of words go into the marriage service. It's not because we think something about marriage and then apply it to Christ. It's because Christ has taught us something about marriage and that's what we participate in when we stand to get married. So we, as the bride of Christ, male and female alike, are in relationship to a husband, and the husband has devoted himself to us exclusively to the exclusion of all others as long as he lives. And he sticks with us in sickness and in health, in riches and in poverty. And all that is ours, he takes to himself, particularly on the cross. And all that is his, he bestows on us. And this marriage, to which he has devoted himself because he's left his father's home and he's come and he's cleaved to us and he's made us one flesh. No one ever hates his own body but nourishes it and cherishes it as Christ does his own flesh, because we are members of his body. He has cleaved himself to us, he has joined himself to us, and now this husband, Christ, who is ruling over us this morning, is with us forever and ever and ever. And in our marriage service, we say, until death part us. But there is no death in Christ. He has died to sin once for all. Now he lives, he lives to God as an everlasting high priest for his bride. So love is actually known by being loved by him. Love is known by being loved by him. And as we live in that love, and as we live in the fullness of the Spirit who makes that love possible, so we're able to be a husband, so we're able to be a father, and so forth. Now, the Bible says a lot about the bride of Christ, or God or Christ as the husband of his people. We've had two passages this morning read to us, Ephesians chapter 5 and Revelation chapter 21. You'll notice in Revelation chapter 21, the Apostle John said, "I was taken up in the Spirit." He said, this great angel came to him and said, "I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb," and John says, "I was taken up in the Spirit." You could never see the bride of Christ as you really are unless you see yourself in the Spirit. And you can never see Christ as he really is unless you see yourself as unless you see him in the Spirit. The bride, the wife of the Lamb, having the glory of God, does not yet appear to us that way to the eyes of sight. The bride, the wife of the Lamb, who is the dwelling place of God in the Spirit, seems to us to be a pretty tatty entity. I mean, if you were to go through our situations here this morning, we could go up one after the other, one person, one family, one couple. Hands up here, the person who's never had any trouble with their kids. Hands up the person who's never had any trouble with their parents. Hands up the... Hands up the person who's never had any trouble in a marriage. Hands up the person who's never hated their father. We look like a pretty messy bunch, don't we? But where we are according to what we see is not where we are according to where we really are. Your sins do not have the last say on who you are. Paul says, "Do not be deceived. Neither liars, nor murderers, nor the effeminate, nor greedy, nor homosexuals, nor thieves will have any inheritance in the kingdom of God." Just blots us out, doesn't it? But this is what you were. This is what you were. It is not what you are. That history that you've had does not define who you are now. Who you are now is a member of the bride of Christ, part of his body, one he nourishes and cherishes with his own, as his own body, as he would cherish his own flesh. Now, when Paul is here speaking about the bride, and he's speaking about the love that Christ has, he uses two past tense verbs. Husbands, love your wives, verse 25, just as Christ also, and here's the first past tense, just as Christ also loved, past tense, the church, and gave himself up for her, past tense. Now, those two past tense verbs do not exhaust the love of Christ. Christ now loves you. He loved you by freeing you from your sins. He loved you by giving himself up for you. But that does not exhaust his love, but that is the foundation and the basis of your experience of his love. If he had not loved you and given himself up for you, then you could never know that he is love. If he had not loved you and given himself up for you, you would have no understanding that herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us. But he has loved you and he has given himself up for you, and now he lives forever for you. And I think that is one of the most indelibly precious things that you or I can know this morning, that in eternity you have someone whose every thought is to bless you. Someone who's ruling over all history and whose every action in history is to say, how can this come to be a blessing for my bride? He takes responsibility for us. He takes responsibility for all of our sins, and he bears that in his body on the tree. And now he lives forever to intercede for us, so that forever he takes responsibility for us, never to leave us, never to abandon us, never to forsake us. And so forever you have a husband who is on the lookout for you. And I would guess you who are wives here would find that you find it most difficult when your husband is not on the lookout for you. When he just lets you sort of drift. Because he's on the lookout for himself if he's not on the lookout for you. And when he's on the lookout for himself, you don't feel safe as a wife, do you? Now, these things go very deep to us, and it's very difficult for us to express them. I want to read a couple of quotes in the last couple of minutes. This first one comes from Dale, R.W. Dale, in his commentary on Ephesians. Paul reminds husbands that it was not because the church was free from fault, was free even from gross sins, that Christ loved it so well. He saw its sins and they troubled him. And we could put in brackets, troubled him to the point of death on a cross. And yet he loved it. He died for the church not because its perfection had inspired him with an immeasurable love for it, and because he was willing to endure suffering to avert it from an undeserved calamity, you know, the innocent damsel in distress who's done nothing wrong. But because his love for it was so strong that he did not recoil from any shame or anguish to deliver it from its sins and from the sorrows which were the just consequence of its sins. That means, husbands, your wife's imperfections and even your wife's gross sins do not release you from love, any more than the church's imperfections or the church's gross sins release Christ from his love. And what a tragedy when in our society a man says, oh, she's lost her looks, I'll go and find someone else. Oh, I found someone more interesting. Oh, she doesn't amuse me anymore. And what a judgment has to come upon a society which treats its wives like that. Some of you have heard me read this before. This is from Martin Luther. He wrote a few good things. He's commenting on this passage in Ephesians. And he's talking about there being a true marriage between a man and a woman. And he says, interestingly, using almost exactly the same words that we used earlier, human marriages are but poor examples of the one true marriage between Christ and his church. But it follows then that everything they hold in common, the good as well as the evil. And then he goes on to speak about Christ and the church. Accordingly, the believing soul can boast of and glory in whatever Christ has as though it were its own. And whatever the soul has, Christ claims as his own. So let us compare these and we shall see the inestimable benefits. Christ is full of grace, life and salvation. The soul is full of sins, death and damnation. Now let faith come between them, and sins, death and damnation belong to Christ, while grace, life and salvation come to the soul. For if Christ is a bridegroom, he must take upon himself the things which are his bride's, and he bestows upon her the things that are his. If he gives her his body and his very self, how shall he not give her all that he is? And if he takes the body of the bride, how shall he not take all that is hers? Here is a most pleasing vision, not only of communion, but of a blessed struggle and victory and salvation and redemption. Christ is God and man in one person. He has neither sinned nor died, is not condemned, and he cannot sin, die, or be condemned. His righteousness, life, and salvation are unconquerable, eternal, omnipotent. By the wedding ring of faith, what a wonderful phrase, he shares in the sins, the death, and the pains of hell, which are his bride's. And as a matter of fact, he makes them his own, and acts as if they were his own, and as if he himself had sinned. He suffered, died, and descended into hell that he might overcome them all. Now, since it was such one who did this, and death and hell could not swallow him up, these were necessarily swallowed up by him in a mighty duel. For his righteousness is greater than the sins of all men. His life is stronger than death. His salvation more invincible than hell. Thus, the believing soul, by means of the pledge of his faith, is free in Christ its bridegroom. Can you believe this morning? Free from all sins, secure against death and hell, endowed with the eternal righteousness, life, salvation of Christ its bridegroom. And so he takes it to himself, a glorious bride, without spot or wrinkle, cleansed by washing with water in the word. So who can fully appreciate what this royal marriage means? Here this rich, divine bridegroom marries this poor, wicked harlot and redeems her from all her evil, and adorns her with all her goodness. Her sins cannot now destroy her, since they were laid on Christ and swallowed up by him. And she has that righteousness in Christ, her husband, of which she may boast as of her own, and which she can confidently display alongside her sins in the faith of death and hell, and say, if I have sinned, yet my Christ in whom I believe has not sinned, and all that he is, all that his is mine, and all that mine is his. It's the way it is. Herein is love, not that we loved God, I just feel sorry for us if we have one globule of guilt that we carry around. I mean, we battle it like mad every day, don't we? Battle of faith every day. But we don't need to have it. Like, we need to have the battle. But we don't need to be under the condemnation. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church.